The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Again, we're doing a series on what's in a name based on the name of our church. And when the time for the name came, church to change, was one of the options was Baptist. And I want to let you know I don't have the least bit of a problem with Baptist in a church name. But when you think about it, baptism is just one of the things that Baptists believe and practice. It's just one doctrine. Now, we are in line doctrinally with many independent, fundamental Bible churches and Baptist churches. But I figured that all of the doctrines, all of the things that we believe are covered by the word Bible, so the name Faith Community Bible Church was chosen. And I think you know that the Bible is not just another book. There is no other book on the face of the earth like the Bible. Although many of the world's religions make claims that they have prophets or prophetesses who receive revelations from God. I never watch anything on television on Sunday morning. But today I just turned on for 5 minutes to see how many false teachers are still out there. And you are never disappointed, trust me. Islam believes that the Quran is a revelation from Allah given to the prophet Muhammad over the space of some 23 years. The Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon was a revelation that God gave to Joseph Smith, whom they call a prophet. And Ellen G. White, the teacher and the prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, claimed to have received 2,000 prophetic dreams and visions during her lifetime. 2,000. And those visions and those dreams formulated the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1847, she claimed to have been shown the law of God, that's the commandments, in the heavenly sanctuary. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's like Paul's out-of-the-body experience. And in that vision of the commandments in the heavenly sanctuary, she saw a halo of light surrounding the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. So from that time forward, that particular commandment was elevated to a place of supremacy in the church, hence the name Seventh-day Adventism. The landscape of Christian history is littered with false prophecies and false visions and false revelations. Every false religion and cult has a source or sources of additional revelation that they attribute to God. All of them do. It's really not a difficult task to refute their claims because all of the prophecies that they have made are, they haven't turned out. And the doctrines that they hold to, they don't square up with the scripture. But none of the revelations that they have received by any means can compare with the Bible. And that's because none of them are of supernatural origin. Friends, only this book and this book alone is of supernatural origin.
Amen.
The only one on the face of the earth. And the doctrine of inspiration, because we do believe that God inspired this book, that's what we mean by supernatural origin, is absolutely vital to the Christian faith. Now, the term inspiration never appears in the Bible. Now, just hold off for a minute, okay? And the adjective inspired of God, theopneustos, is best translated breathed out by God. Actually, the word inspiration, well, King James says inspired of God. Inspiration's not there, but inspired is. It actually comes from the Latin inspira. And we translate it correctly, theologically, breathed out by God. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16. You know it, and I put it in your bulletin as a memory verse in the King James. But I just want to show you there's no substantial difference, for instance, in the NIV where it says that all, Greek word passa, scripture, that's writing or graphe, is inspired, theonoustos, by God, and is profitable or useful for teaching, that's doctrine, for refutation, that's reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness. So they're both saying essentially the same thing. Now, by inspiration, we mean that the sacred authors, all the Old Testament prophets and the writings of Paul and so forth, Peter, all of these writers were infallibly guided in their selection of words. Therefore, we have an inerrant Bible because it came from God. Kenneth Kantzner gives this definition. He says, biblical inspiration may be defined, therefore, as that work of the Holy Spirit by which without setting aside their personalities and literary or human properties, personalities and literary human faculties, which means that the writer of Hebrews was probably much more educated than John. You compare first John in the Greek to Hebrews, and there is a distinct difference. God so guided the authors of Scripture as to enable them to write exactly the words which convey His truth to men, and in so doing preserve their judgments from error. And then I think I've underlined this last phrase, and it's very important, in the original autographs. In the original autographs or manuscripts. Let me say a couple things about inspiration. We'll touch more on that phrase in the original manuscripts in a bit. Inspiration, breathed out by God, knows no degrees. It knows no degrees. That means it's always perfect, which means that there can be no lesser or greater inspired words in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 4, God was telling Moses, I think in the 12th verse, he says, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what you shall say. So literally, God is going to put his words through Moses' mouth. He's going to speak through them. Have you ever heard of a man named Balaam? Right? You've heard of Balaam, right? Then you know that he was not a good guy. He was an evil man who, according to Peter, loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, Balaam wanted to use his prophetic gift for personal advantage and financial gain. He was not an Israelite. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. But he couldn't do that. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 1, this is interesting. Now remember, here's a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The same Spirit of God that came upon Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, the same Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Now, I point this out to say that Balaam's words are as inspired of God as the words of Moses or Jeremiah or Daniel and the other Hebrew prophets when the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. Someone has said that God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And that's evident from all of us, right? We're a bunch of crooked sticks, and sometimes we get things straight. We get things right. And here's an interesting about Balaam. Deir Allah Jordan, in 1967, Brian Wood writes, they found an ancient text that spoke about the activities of a prophet named Balaam. Isn't that interesting? And he says, could this be the Balaam of the Old Testament? Found on an ancient script in Deir, Jordan in 1967? And he said this, the text makes it clear that it is. Three times in the first four lines of that text, he is referred to as Balaam, son of Beor. Exactly as it is in the Bible. And that text has been dated to 8th century B.C. There really was a Balaam, a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The scripture is also a singular unit. We have one Bible. Now in the Old Testament, of course, it was written on scrolls. When you get into the New Testament, you see the development of what is called codex, C-O-D-E-X, which is book form, pages bound together. But it's one Bible, one unit, which according to Jesus in John 10:35 cannot be what? Broken. It cannot be broken. Its individual words, paragraphs, etc., cannot be separated from its whole in the matter of inspiration and inerrancy. Every jot and every tittle is inspired to the very letters. A jot referred to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle was nothing but the stroke of a pen that distinguished one letter from another. A very small stroke of a pen. So the Bible is a singular unit. It knows no degrees. Thirdly, it applies only, and I mentioned this earlier, inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts, what we call the autographs, the writings, the things, the letters that Paul actually wrote to the Church of Rome and Thessalonica and so forth. Now, we do not have any original manuscripts or autographs. They disappeared. And the question is often asked, why didn't God preserve them? That would be nice, right? It would settle all the debates, right? Probably not. But God didn't preserve them. And he didn't tell us why he would not preserve them. But we possess many, many very early manuscripts. And a manuscript is not a complete book. Sometimes it's just a couple of verses, a portion of a book. But we have thousands of manuscripts. And the discovery of papyri fragments and extra biblical documents have really helped us to understand and identify the text of the New Testament. And this is an ongoing process. For instance, back around 2012, 4 years ago, the discovery of a papyri fragment from the Gospel of Mark was found in a mummy mask in Egypt. See, the rich people would make mummy masks out of gold. The poor people would use newspaper, whatever writings they could get. And when they began to unfold this mummy mask, they realized that, wow, we have something very valuable here. We have the pages or a page of scripture here, a portion of it from the Gospel of Mark. Now, they're trying to date this, so it has to go through a very rigid academic process. But it looks like currently that it will be the oldest testimony of a biblical text that we have, possibly written around 80 AD, which puts it within the lifetime of the Apostle John. That's amazing. God has kept that portion of that gospel there. Now, back to the question, why didn't God protect or preserve the original documents, the original autographs? Well, if you go to Numbers 21 with me, I want you to look at a portion of scripture here. And it says in verse 4, concerning the Israelites, that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, which they did frequently. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. That was the manna that God provided. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And that's a good time for confession, right? "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." Thank God for an intercessor, right? What does the Bible say? And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses something unusual. He said, "Make a fiery serpent, put it upon a pole, and it will come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon that fiery serpent on the pole, will live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten, that's a real serpent on the ground, any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It wasn't a fatal snake bite. And that's a very important story, because in John 3, we have the fulfillment of that type when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. Because John says, "And as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him," what? "Will live, will not die." Just as they looked upon that serpent, all they had to do was look and they lived. And John says, whoever believes upon Jesus, and I think the lifting up encompasses his death and resurrection. You believe in his death and resurrection, you what? You live. You live. Now the question is this: how long was that brass serpent, that pole, preserved among the Israelites? For over 700 years, they preserved that brass serpent on a pole. But if you go to 2 Kings 18, it says this: "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, good king, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." Remember the dates of the Exodus? They moved out of Egypt 440 B.C., Well, we're now coming to the third year of Hezekiah's reign, 729 B.C. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Kings 18, 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And then verse 4, he removed the high places, and he broke the images, and he cut down the groves. Israel had become an idolatrous people. And then it says, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. The one that they kept for 700 years. "For into those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan." The children of Israel began to venerate that serpent on a pole. It became something like the relics of the Catholic Church. And Hezekiah said, "It's just Nehushtan, a piece of brass." And he broke it in pieces. And Weissman says, he turned it from an object of false worship into scrap metal. Do you think it would be any different if God had preserved the original writings? Do you think people might venerate the autographs, the manuscripts? Maybe men would view them as having some mysterious power. "If only I can touch the letter that Paul wrote, I'll be healed." Who knows? Maybe it was because somebody would alter them. We do know this, and this goes without saying, the original autographs contain the original text, right? That's a no-brainer. But if we have no original autographs, then how can we know what God said? Right? And the critics like Bart Ehrman, they always bring this matter up. The task of a textual scholar, textual criticism. And I don't want to bore you to death about textual criticism, but we're by and large a mature church, so you can handle some of this, right? The matter of how we got our Bible and so forth. We should do a whole study on this on a Sunday night. So the task of textual scholars is to ascertain the original text of Scripture, which was preserved in the multiplicity of manuscripts, which now number about 6,000. And that doesn't count all the lectionaries, which are letters, which Scriptures were found written in, the writings of the church fathers, which cover every verse of the New Testament, except for about a dozen. So you could duplicate the New Testament from the writings of the church fathers alone, except for about 6 verses. 12 verses, maybe. Then you have all the papyri fragments. And then you have the ostraca, which were scriptures that were written on pottery and preserved. I mean, found. They weren't deliberately preserved. And Robert Grimaki says this. He says, in a technical sense, no translation is inspired. Don't get upset. I'm not finished. No translation is inspired. In a practical, virtual sense, they are all inspired to the extent whereby they correspond to the content of the original autographs. And Randolph Shaler put it this way. He says, we can have confidence that in the existing manuscripts, we have the inspired word of God. But we cannot insist that any one or group of manuscripts was produced by the same superintendence of the Holy Spirit as were the autographs, the originals. And that is borne out by the fact that among all the thousands of manuscripts that we have, no two are identical. No two are identical. Now, I know that a lot of people scoff at the idea of textual criticism. They call them Bible critics. And there are two forms, really, of textual critics. The white hat guys and the black hat guys. You have what is known as higher textual criticism, which just really denies the supernatural and everything associated with it. But then you have the field of lower textual criticism, which is the legitimate science of trying to determine what were the original texts of Scripture. Here's the fact of the matter regarding textual criticism. If someone compares variant readings, a variant reading is a difference from one manuscript to another. If they compare variant readings in two manuscripts and choose one reading over the other, they have engaged in textual criticism. Because you have these differences, and you're going to pick one. At that point, you become a textual critic. Not in a negative sense, but in trying to determine which one may be the legitimate one. Ever hear of Desiderius Erasmus? Interesting fella. Brilliant man. When he compiled the first Greek New Testament, which was published on March 1st, 1516, in a few days we're going to celebrate the 501st anniversary of the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. So on March 1st, when you pray, say, thank God. Thank God that we have a Greek New Testament that was printed. When Desiderius Erasmus engaged in that process, he had less than a handful of manuscripts to work from. Probably no more than six. No more than six. And none of the manuscripts that Erasmus had were in agreement with one another. In every instance. So Erasmus was a textual critic. He had a limited number of manuscripts and he had to make choices on what he thought was the proper text to put in his Greek New Testament. He made nearly 1,000 marginal notes about the differences, substantiating differences. I don't really know. It was a hurried translation of the Greek because he was trying to rush it to the market. Actually admitted that it was somewhat of a sloppy translation. Its subsequent revisions became the Greek text underlying the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus, which is called the received text, or the ecclesiastical text, or the text received by all, the text that the church embraced. And this is very interesting, which a lot of people do not know this, it became the basis for every English translation of the Bible until 1981 in the publication of the Revised Version. But I must ask this question. Are we to believe that one Greek translation and its revisions, just less than a handful of revisions, at the very beginning of New Testament textual study, settles everything? Are we to think that? That one man making a quick translation of Scripture from just a handful of manuscripts that differed, are we to believe that that is the end of the matter as far as textual criticism is concerned and the New Testament text? Discoveries of ancient documents outside of biblical text don't matter, even though they have greatly enlarged our understanding of the meaning of Greek and Hebrew words and idioms. And all of the findings since that time, they don't shed any light on the usage of the rules of grammar of the New Testament Greek. How was it used and applied? The meaning of words, as I said. I thank God, I really do, that as our knowledge of textual matters increases, for instance, the study of this mummy mask in Egypt, as men begin to study more and more, and more and more discoveries just keep coming in, it doesn't weaken my faith in the Bible or the text of the New Testament. My confidence in God's Word absolutely grows. Just like when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and realized that here we have this body of documents preserved in caves in Israel that prove just how accurate the Old Testament scribes were in preserving the Word of God. That's what archaeology does. It confirms our faith rather than destroying it. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar, he said this, that the great mass of the New Testament has been transmitted to us with no or next to no variations. Now, when you're thinking of variations, you're talking about variants. In other words, you read one manuscript and it has A. You read another and it has N. There may be a variant, but it's saying the same thing. The same thing. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. He says, well, in light of this, if God inspired the original autographs and all sides admit, in other words, that those who are fighting over one version over another, all sides admit that we have in our possession 100% of the text. And there's no missing, nothing missing. And I don't care what Bible version you picked, the NASB, any reliable one like that, the King James, the New King James, throw me some others, the ESV or so forth. Listen to me. They are in 98% agreement on the Greek text. 98%. And the 2% differences affect no major doctrines of the Bible. So you can take any translation and lead somebody to the knowledge of Christ and teach him about Christ and teach him about the Holy Spirit and teach him all of the great doctrines and teach him how to live out their life with no problem at all. No problem at all doing that. So he goes on to say, if they're 98% in agreement, then any accurate translation of that text would lead us to say we have 100% of the inspired, inerrant Word of God in our hands. Think of it this way. You've all put together jigsaw puzzles, right? You get one of these, let's just say a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And By the way, the first thing you should do is count all the pieces to make sure they're all there. Because it's terrible when you get to the end and you realize you've only got 995. But if you have the 1,000 pieces, now you can put the puzzle together, right? Listen to me. In the field of biblical manuscripts, we not only have all the pieces, we have more than all the pieces. And we, like in a 1,000-piece box, there might be 2,000 pieces. And you got to sort out the ones that don't make up the real picture, the original picture. See, that's the task of textual criticism. And it's an immense thing. The challenge is to see which pieces don't fit. And it's really not that hard. If, for instance, you had 300 manuscripts, let's just say 300 manuscripts or portions of a manuscript of a text that say one thing, but two of them say something different. Right? 300 translate, say, you know, here's the text. Two say it's something different. Which one is correct, the 300 or the two? Which one do you think would be correct? The 300, right? Chances are two scribes got it right and all the others, or two scribes got it wrong and all the others got it right. That's not tampering with God's word. That is establishing the authenticity of the original text, just like we are to search the scriptures, the Bible says, comparing scripture with scripture to see what doctrine is true. Then there's the issue of translation, which we're talking about. The correct text must be translated. Here's the important thing to remember. No translators were under divine superintendence like the original authors. Inspiration only applies to the original authors of Scripture. Now listen, there are some people today who believe that the King James translators were under divine influence by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a small group, but it's a very vocal group, and it doesn't cover most of the people who advocate for the King James only. But there are those who make that claim, that those men were under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in the translation work. Listen, humans will always make mistakes in judgment. They'll make mistakes copying things. They have a bias. They have memory deficits. Let me give you just one example of what we would call a bias, how theology influenced the translators. When confronted with the Greek word baptizo, that's what the Greek is. What does it mean? The meaning of the word is to immerse, referring either to the whole body, baptism by immersion, or to immerse an object into water, or to wash one's hands, but putting your hands completely under the water. That's what the word baptizo meant. But the translators had a problem. They had a problem. The Anglicans, among them, would not be happy if they translated the Greek word baptizo to immerse, which would have been a literal translation and the correct translation. So what did they do? How did they get around it? They used a device called transliteration. So they changed the Greek text and they put it into an English type of that word. So when you read your word, when you read your Bible and you come to the word baptize, you should know it means to immerse. That's what it means. And really, I think that the debate over the mode of baptism would have really been subtle had they corrected or had they interpreted it that way. Now, despite the hurdles and the massive task that it has been, praise God that we have the scripture translated into languages of people all over the world. William Tyndale translated the Greek New Testament into English before the 1611 version was printed. Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German predated the King James by nearly 100 years, and it sparked the flames of the Reformation in Germany. God did not restrict his word to English-speaking people. Why? Because he wants all the world to know. He just didn't give it to English-speaking people. I'm going to read you something here, and now please pay attention to this, all right? This comes from a Bible translator, linguist from New Tribes Missions years ago, David Broun. He said, now listen, there are currently 6,909 living languages in the world. Did you know that? Almost 7,000 languages, living languages in the world, languages people speak. Only 426 of them, which amounts to 6% of the living languages in the world, not population, languages, belong to the Indo-European language family. Only 6% are Indo-European languages, of which English is one of them. 94% of the world's living languages are non-Indo-European language families or groups. So they do not share the relationship with New Testament Greek that English does. Are those, Brun asks, 6,000 plus languages able to enjoy faithful translations of God's word too? Or is that a privilege reserved only for English and its Indo-European family? If the only faithful translation is one that is word for word, which a lot of people says we have to translate word for word, not any thought for thought or dynamic equivalence, which, by the way, in his book, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, he shows thought for thought translation in every translation of Scripture, every version of Scripture. It's not restricted to one or two or three or four. He says this would mean that the majority of languages designed by God are inherently deficient, unable to communicate spiritual truth in a way that is faithful to the original. Are we to believe that? I don't think so. You cannot translate word for word the King James English, the New American Standard, the NIV, any of them. You cannot translate them word for word into non-Indo-European languages. You can't do it. Does anyone recognize this word? Pronounce it for me. Anybody here recognize this word? I mean, you could try to pronounce it. Leave it up there for a little bit. Mumbo jumbo, right? No, that's not. It's a real word in the Simbari language found among the people in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. And it has 46 letters. And not only that, you see these little apostrophes, which give the possessive in English? They don't do that here. They completely change the sound of the word at that point, like a guttural sound. So I dare you to try to pronounce it and get it right. One word, and his point is this. You could never find a single word to translate that word into English or any other language not related to the Simbari language. It's a linguistic impossibility. He said there is a single word in Vietnamese that means, listen to this, and now you can really appreciate Bible translation. One single word in the Vietnamese language that means someone leaves to go somewhere and something happens at home so that he has to go back home. Someone leaves to go somewhere and something happens at home so that he has to go back home. Translated by one single word in the Vietnamese language. And Brun writes, in that case, the translator has no choice but to translate thought for thought. How else would these people have the Word of God? Listen, God really did do something extraordinary at Babel, didn't he? When he confused the languages of the world and made them incredibly complex. I love 2 Peter 2:20. You know it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but what? Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. Moved by the Holy Spirit of God. The original authors were inspired of God. Now, if the Bible was God-breathed and the men who wrote it were moved by the Holy Spirit, then we have an authoritative word from God that is found in no other writing. Listen, it's a word from heaven. It's a word from heaven. It's a divine authority, and there are ramifications to anything that has divine authority stamped on it. And the first is this: it supersedes all human authority. Amen? The Word of God supersedes all human authority. Paul says to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If your faith rests upon the wisdom of men, I have news for you. You are not saved. If your hope for eternal life is resting upon the wisdom of man, you are not saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. When we talk with people about matters pertaining to eternal life, we need to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I wasn't going to say this. Marie says, yeah, mention this. Tell them. And I didn't completely expect this. I was hungry last night, about 7 o'clock. So I decided, well, I'm going to go someplace to eat. And I decided I was going to go to Sprouts in Santee and get one of their deli sandwiches. And you know, if you ever go there, there's a little thing you fill out and put down what you want on it. So I did that, and the guy came up to me, young man, and he's starting to make my sandwich, and he looks at me. And at first, I didn't know what to think of this. He said, "What do you think about space?" And I was thinking for a minute, huh? I mean, nobody's ever asked me that question. So he's looking at me eye to eye. And I says, "I'll tell you what I think." He said, "What?" Nicely. I said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I says, "You know what the Bible says? That he created the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." And he's looking at me. I said, "Just 4 words. He made the stars also. The billions and billions of stars in space." I says, "God created them." And I don't think he knew what to say. But he started talking. He said, "Do you know the difference between a constellation and this?" And I forgot whatever term he used. And we talked a little bit more. So I gave them the bridge to eternal life. I said, "That's good. But," I says, "here's what you really need." And I gave them the bridge to eternal life. And I hope I says, "You call me." I says, because "we got a fellow in our church who's a rocket scientist, and he loves space, and he'd love to talk to you about it." So pray. Pray that he would. But you have to use the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Do you know in ancient times when armies went to battle, for a long time they just went with a single sword. Long pole with a blade on it. The Romans achieved their military success because they developed a short sword called the what? Machaira. It was only 24 inches long. It was sharpened on both edges. It was a two-edged sword. It was the M16 of that day. It really was. And in the hands of a skilled soldier, it was lethal. So my question is, how lethal are you with the Word of God? How skillful are you with the Word of God? If we claim to be a Bible church, then we must be people who know the Bible, know how to share its saving truth with others. Our elders and deacons should give themselves to the study of God's Word. Our Sunday school teachers must know God's Word inside and out. Our children must learn God's Word little by little. Paul preached, secondly. God's word was powerful and able to make men wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 2:15. What does it say? From a child. Listen, I am so thrilled to see these young children running around out there because I know they're being taught God's word here and at home. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Only the Word of God can do that. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It can reveal the human condition like nothing else. Nothing else. But the Bible has many challenges to authority, right? Oh, yes. The Bible has many challengers, but no one can stand against it. Religious authorities stand against God's authority. It's no secret that the Catholic Church fought the teaching of sola scriptura and still fights against it, the Bible alone. The governments of the world stand against God's authority, including our government. We are not a Christian nation, have never been a Christian nation. The media stands against God's word. They hate it for the most part. CNN does not stand for the Christian News Network. Our schools, our universities stand against God's word. Beginning in elementary school, they call it progressive education. It's actually suppressive education. They suppress the truth. The authority of God's word has many enemies. But in the end, they will all fail. And they will all follow. Hath God said, was Satan's first challenge to the authority of God's word. Will you really die, Eve, if you disobey God? And Satan's attack against God's authority has never ceased. Paul, again, writing under inspiration, he says, I, Paul, myself beseech you, I'm in 2 Corinthians 10, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They were denying his apostleship. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war against the flesh. You believe that, right? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought into obedience of Christ. It's the power of God's word to cast down imaginations and destroy everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian era. Well, he's martyred in Acts 7, but in Acts 6 it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Preach God's word and people will always dispute with you. Not every single individual, but collectively, they're out there. But I love this. In Acts 6:10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Why couldn't they resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke? Because it was God's wisdom and God's Holy Spirit empowering it. And that does not mean that everything will always go well. It got Stephen killed, didn't it? In Acts chapter 7. The only way they could silence that wisdom was to put him to death, thereby demonstrating man's natural and great hatred for the authority of God's word. And that's what we're up against. That's church history, my friends. That is Fox's Book of Martyrs. That is the Spanish Inquisition. That is the reason for the persecution of Christians in our day. It is men exalting themselves against the knowledge of Christ. I'm going to close with this. We do believe this is the divine revelation. And along with that divine authority, we have to submit to the authority of God's word. Authority means power, mastery. God's word is to have authority over our lives. It is to master our lives. If God's word does not master our lives and have the authority over our life, then sin will. Something else will. Psalm 119:11, thy what? Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And the closer we are to the scripture and the more we hide it in our heart, the more it will evidence itself in our life. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I surely don't know it, God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer. Memorize that scripture. It's a great way to start the day. Those two scriptures. Now listen, how does God search our hearts? We're going to talk next week about the sufficiency of scripture. It's not by some magical, mystical means. God doesn't search our heart that way. It's not by some impressions that we feel on the inside. A flutter here or a flutter there. God searches our hearts as we read his word, as we study his word, as we meditate upon his word and hide it in our hearts. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit does his divine office work in concert with scripture. Not apart from scripture. Not through dreams and not through visions and not through revelations and impressions and all sorts of things like that. The Holy Spirit does his divine office work in us in concert with the very word that he has inspired. The word of God. And that's why we're a Bible church. And that's why all of us must be Bible people. And hide that word in our heart. The B-I-B-L-E. You know it? You children, you know it? Sing it. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I'll stand alone on the word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. Children's song, right? Wrong. I hope it's for all of us.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.